we've been examining what the author of Hebrews has called the elementary teaching about the Christ. That was in verse 1 of chapter 6, the elementary teaching about the Christ. Back in chapter 5, verse 12, he had called this the milk of Christianity, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He named off six things. There was repentance from dead works, and there was faith toward God. There was instruction about washings or teachings about baptisms. There was the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Last week, we looked at five aspects of the laying on of hands. Looked at the impartation and the transference there in five different ways. If you're interested in that, the tape is available, or it's up on the internet. The notes will be up there soon. But today we look at the fifth aspect of these six foundational truths, and that fifth aspect is the resurrection of the dead. As he has said in verse 2, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and then next week we see eternal judgment. But today, talking about resurrection of the dead, about half the studies we've done so far, I've given you a Greek lesson, just a quick and easy 1 or 2 minute long lesson to understand the original language in which the New Testament was written. And I want to do that again today, but not for the cause that we have done it previously. Previously, when I brought out the meaning or the original Greek words and the meaning of them, was to give you more of a clarification and an understanding of these foundational principles. This week, I want to do it just because it's neat. It's not going to help you at all. It's not going to be beneficial to understanding the text anymore, but I find it fascinating. I love looking back at the ancient languages, and whether you're looking at Hebrew or Greek, very often when you look at an ancient word from the original writing of the scripture, you find that it's almost identical to the word which is written in English. And very much of our English language, you know, we're such a mongrel nation coming from all kinds of different parts of the world. I myself just am English, Irish, German, and Scottish. And, you know, I'm a mutt. I'm a mongrel. And that's many of you can trace your ancestry to many, many parts of the world as well. Well, our language is like that too. And so much of it derives from the ancient Greek. And I really enjoy looking at it, especially when the words are familiar. Now, we're looking at two words here, resurrection and dead, the resurrection of the dead. The first word, resurrection, in Greek is anastasis, which if you look at it in English, if you look at it just spelled out, it looks like the word Anastasia without the A. We know that the word Anastasia, which is actually a name now that should be fairly familiar to you, they made a cartoon out of it. You probably know at least one person named Anastasia, but that name has lasted through the centuries. It's the word resurrection in Greek. The word, or the name Anastasia, means resurrection. Now, I find that fascinating, and I talk all the time about the importance of what we name our children, because it always seems, in the Bible at least, to speak prophetically of how people tend to be or the way their lives tend to go. Well, if you're familiar at all with the Russian Revolution, it was 80-some-odd years ago now. In 1918, when the Russian Revolution ended, the Bolsheviks killed the last Russian czar. His name was Nicholas II. Well, they killed the whole royal family as well, including Nicholas's daughter, whose name was Anastasia. But I find it interesting because the name Anastasia means resurrection. And for years afterwards, one woman after another came up and came into the public eye and claimed to be Anastasia. This woman whose name means resurrection seemed to rise from the dead countless times, just over and over and over again. Well, that's enough of the Greek lesson for that. The word for dead is nekros, which should sound very familiar to you if you're familiar with the way we put words together. You know that when you take nekros and you put it in front of a word, it means dead. The word necropolis, for example, literally meaning city of the dead, is the word, not used so much anymore, but it's in all our dictionaries. Necropolis, meaning a cemetery, specifically a large and ornate and fancy one. You know, not the boring cemeteries where everybody looks the same, you know, but it looks like a city of the dead, a necropolis. We know that a necromancer is one who occultically speaks to the dead. And then there's some medical terms that I've become really familiar with this last week. I have been just this mess, just been beaten about the head and shoulders with a blunt object, you might say, as far as having injuries in my ankle and my foot and my calf and my wrist and my hand and my head and just, you know. And I've found out about the name for tissue when it dies. There's two words. There's necrobiosis and there's necrosis. Necrobiosis is the natural death of cells or tissue, which just through aging. Well, none of that's happened to me. It's all necrosis through injury or disease that cells die. So we see that the word necros, it becomes a prefix in our language for death. Now you say, really, what is the point? Well, I figured by this time, after 5 minutes of talking about death, that you'd be really tired of hearing all you could about death. And that brings us right into the good news that Jesus spoke of the resurrection of the dead. Paul spoke of the resurrection of the dead. Peter and John spoke of the resurrection of the dead. In fact, the entire Bible speaks of the resurrection of the dead. Well, of course, there were a lot of naysayers, and still are today, who claimed that the ancient Jews did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. And they say that's not in the Old Testament. This is a New Testament idea. This is a Christian idea. The Jews never believed this. Well, I beg to differ. The oldest written book in the Bible, what book do you think that might be? Don't say Genesis. Job, right. Some of you guys are Bible students and gals too. Job, the oldest written book of the Bible, written even before Moses put pen to paper to write the book of Genesis, was the book of Job. And in the book of Job, it speaks very clearly about resurrection. Job 19:25. Job claims, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." In addition to making a great song, he was making a great theological statement. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Even after my body dies, I'm going to be standing in a body seeing God. "I know my Redeemer lives, and I know that I will one day stand living before him even after I die." Well, the prophet Samuel, his mother's name was Hannah, and after Samuel was born, Hannah spoke out great words of praise to God, for she had been barren, and now she had born a son, Samuel. And as she was praising God, she said this in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, "The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, that is the abode of the dead, and he raises up." Again, the Bible, the Old Testament, clearly speaking of a belief in resurrection. And the prophet Isaiah also spoke of the resurrection very clearly in Isaiah 26, saying, "Your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Again, we see all through the Old Testament the belief in the resurrection, in the raising again of the dead. It was a common belief among the Jews, no matter what the liberal theologians of the day might claim. It was certainly written very clearly in the Old Testament. Now, it's not just the liberal theologians today. It's not just the critics today who say, "Oh, resurrection, what a foolish idea." But in the days of Jesus, there were also liberal theologians. There were also critics. There was a group of people who were so liberal in their theology, they didn't believe in resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. What a sad state to be in. The name of these people were the Sadducees. It's very easy to remember. because they were sad, you see, that they didn't believe in anything supernatural. That's always how I've remembered that, the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't believe in anything supernatural, and they thought they believed the word of God, but they didn't believe in angels or spirits or resurrection or anything of the like. And so when they approached Jesus, these Sadducees came up to Jesus and they wanted to show him how truly dumb the idea of resurrection. They wanted to demonstrate how inane it was that he believed in the resurrection of the dead. And so they concocted this ridiculous story to prove their point. They said, Jesus, there was a family of seven brothers. This family of seven brothers, and the oldest brother got married to this woman. And before they could have a child, this guy died. Well, in accordance with the law of Moses, as it's written in the scriptures, the next oldest brother took the woman as his wife to carry on the family name or to carry on the older brother's name. But then before they could have children, he died. And so the third brother married her, and then he died. Now, you'd think at this point the fourth brother would say, I don't want anything to do with you. But as the story continued, he said, then the fourth brother married her, no kids, and died. Fifth brother, all the way. All seven brothers married her. All seven died before there were any children. And then finally, the woman died also, as this account is written in Luke 20. The woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, and you can just hear the sarcasm dripping from their lips as they don't believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection, Jesus, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. So they're saying, ha ha, see, we've come up with the best question since, if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? You ever had somebody tell you that thinking they were really going to stump you? You know, oh, God can do anything, huh? You know, you can always head people off at the past with that dumb question. People say, oh, so God can do anything? You say, no, absolutely not. You believe in a God that can't do everything? Oh, yeah, God can't lie. Oh, okay. Kind of messes with the question, doesn't it? But they thought they really had Jesus stumped. Oh, all seven brothers married her, but now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They thought they had him stumped. But when you try and stump Jesus, he just is very successful at making you look like a fool. And so Jesus said to them, you know, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are like sons and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. He says, whose wife will she be? You guys don't really have a clue about the resurrection. They're not going to be married up there. They're going to be married to the Lord. They're sons of God. They're not going to be having weddings up there. They're not going to have to figure out, oh no, whose wife will she be? You don't have a clue about the resurrection. He said, but as to the fact that the dead are raised, as for that fact, even Moses showed. See, they believed Moses. They believed the word of God. Even Moses showed this in the passage about the burning bush. And they must have thought, where's the resurrection in the burning bush? When God was talking to Moses from the burning bush, nobody died. Nobody rose from the dead. Nobody was resurrected. What is he talking about? And Jesus said, oh, you know, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that really stumped them. Because God said, I am the God of Isaac. Well, Isaac had died a long time ago, but God said it in the present tense. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. He said, I am. They just went away scratching their heads. Now, you would hope that since they were proven wrong doctrinally and theologically and scripturally, that they would say, oh, yeah, we better change our doctrine. We better change our theology. We better adjust our understanding of Scripture. But they didn't. And you know what I found when somebody wants to argue doctrine with me? No matter how many ways I show them in the Scriptures that what they're trying to convince me of is wrong, they still won't believe it. They still won't believe it. And saints, if that's the way you approach the Word, if you've got a set doctrine and you say, this is what I believe, and you go from church to church waiting and to find someone who's teaching it exactly as you believe it, number one, why bother going to church? You're never going to learn a thing. If you go and find someone who's teaching the Bible in exactly the way you believe it, then you'll never learn another thing. You'll never learn anything. And if somebody's teaching it different than you believe it, then you have an obligation to go to the Scripture and say, well, one of us is wrong. One of us must be wrong. Which one of us could it be? We both believe the Scriptures. Let's both, as God says, come now, let us reason. Let's go to the Word and see what the Word says. And we need to be willing, when the Word says something opposite to what we believe, we need to be willing to change our belief system. We need to be willing to adjust our Christian faith to be in line with the Word, not to adjust the Word to be in line with the faith that we have. Now, certain things you will never find disproving scriptures for. If you have a basic foundation of Jesus Christ is God, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sins, and he rose again on the third day, and he's calling me to be born again, those things will never be disproved. But in regards to various other subsets of things, a lot of people argue about baptism. A lot of people argue about spiritual gifts. A lot of people argue about the rapture. And we need to be willing to let that faith of ours be molded to conform to the Scriptures rather than molding the Scriptures to conform to what we believe. Well, the Sadducees didn't do that. A couple of decades later, after they were clearly proven wrong, not only did they still hold to the same false doctrine, a lack of belief in the resurrection, but they were even more dogmatic about it and even more vocal about it. This actually worked to the Apostle Paul's advantage. You know that later on, this couple of decades later, now the Apostle Paul's on the scene. And he's going around preaching Christ, and Jews are getting saved and Gentiles are getting saved. And he showed up to worship in the temple. Well, his presence in the temple caused a riot, very literally caused a riot. Just the fact that he was there, people freaked out. And they this big tumult and just it was such a huge crowd of shouting and violence and stuff that these Roman soldiers who were overseeing what was going on in the temple, they ran in and grabbed Paul and dragged him out because he was about to be literally torn apart. And they went through the whole interrogation process and figured out that, well, this is a religious matter. We need to take him to the Jewish council. And so while the riot and the arrest had been in Acts chapter 22, by the time we get to Acts 23, we see Paul standing before the council. Now, there was no way he was going to talk his way out of this one. They were all dead set against him. He was preaching Christ. It was blasphemy. It was heresy as far as they were concerned. And there was no way he was going to talk his way out of it. But then he discovered something as he looked around. He noticed that the council was pretty evenly divided between Bible-believing Jews and liberal theologian Jews, pretty evenly divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So in Acts 23, verse 6, it says that perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now you think, well, wouldn't that make half the council mad at him? Yeah, it did. But what we see is, as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And a great dissension was developing. And as it was, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. What do you do when you know you're going to be found guilty? Cause a scene. Get yourself taken out of there. So the Sadducees were still dogmatic. 10, 20, 30 years later, they were still dogmatic. "We don't believe in the resurrection." It didn't matter that Jesus had disproven their false doctrine. They still believed it. They still were angry about it. That's another way, by the way, I can tell when somebody is possibly not willing to hear out the scriptures, and very often are into false doctrine. When they don't just want to talk about it, it's when they get heated and argue about it. That's a pretty clear sign that, number one, someone's in the flesh and they're not ready to receive spiritual truth. But number two, very often people who are into cultic denominations or who are into heretical belief systems or doctrines in Christianity, they don't want to talk about it. They want to argue about it. They don't want to find what we have in common, the deity of Christ and the salvation, and Christ has caused me to born again and we're both children of God. They want to argue about it. One of the very first things that happened to me after becoming a Christian, when I got born again in my bedroom and gave my heart to Christ and immediately started attending church on a regular basis. And I think it was the very first or the second Sunday that I went to church. I was just really pumped up. My whole life was different. It was changed. Things were going great. And so my buddy and I that had been witnessing to me for a couple years, we went out to the restaurant. It was like a Sherry's or a Village Inn kind of restaurant after church. And we were just really excited. And, you know, our food came and we bowed our hearts before the Lord and we prayed and started to eat. And this guy at the table across the way stood up and walked over to us and said, "Hey, I couldn't help but noticing you guys prayed over your food. Are you guys Christians?" And we said, "Yeah, we are." And he said, "Oh, I am too." And we said, "Well, praise God. Come and sit down and talk to us, you know." So he sat down and the very first question, "Do you guys speak in tongues?" I didn't know what tongues was. Never heard of tongues. I'm a brand new Christian, understand. I was not raised in church. I had no clue what tongues was. And I'm like, "What?" Well, fortunately, Joel, the guy had been then trying to get me to come to Christ, he knew all about this and doctrinally. He says, "No, I've never spoken in tongues." Well, the guy said, "Well, how come you're calling yourselves Christians if you've never spoken in tongues?" And he's like, "No, you got it wrong. See, let's open the scriptures." We had our Bibles with us, and he started to open up the scriptures. I was amazed that he knew where to go. He's like, "Well, check out 1 Corinthians 12. I'm like, "How do you know that?" And the guy starts arguing with us and saying, "Man, if you've never spoken in tongues, you're not saved. You've never, you know..." And understand, I'm a brand new Christian. I turn to the guy and I go, "You're a jerk." You know? I said, "Man, we're happy in God. You know, we're like, we just got back from church. We just learned about God and I'm really excited about it. And you're a jerk, man. You're bumming me out. Get out of here." You know, I wouldn't do it the same way now, but why would he want to divide over such a thing? Oh, he was steeped in that false doctrine that you've got to speak in tongues to be saved. He was steeped in the flesh of "I'm right and you're wrong" and majoring on the minors, you might say. So Paul used that to his advantage, saying, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead," and then let the two teams go at it in a big dog fight. Well, so we understand that the Bible clearly teaches that there is a resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament teaches it. The New Testament teaches it. But what a lot of people don't understand, they either choose not to believe or they don't understand, is that everybody is resurrected from the dead. Everybody. Every single human being is resurrected from the dead. You see, we like to think that people who go to heaven are resurrected. and bad people, they just cease to exist. That's what we'd like to believe, but unfortunately, that's not what the Bible says. That's not true doctrine. The scripture says that the resurrection from the dead is for all human beings, everyone. Jesus said this in John 5. He said, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." As I've said before, in the Greek, all means all. And he said, all who are in the tombs will be resurrected. Everyone's going to hear God's voice. Everyone is going to rise from the dead. And everyone is going to face eternity. Everyone is eternal. Every human being is eternal. And the question then is will you have eternal life or will you have eternal judgment? We'll talk about judgment, both the judgment of the wicked and the judgment of the righteous, next week as we finish up our sixth study in these six glasses of milk, as we've been calling them. But the thing to focus in on here is that every human being is eternal. We are all eternal. We will all be in existence forever. We're all eternal beings. We're all resurrected. And really the question is then, how will we spend eternity? Paul talked about this in the book of Acts, that he lived with this always in the forefront of his mind. The resurrection of everyone was always in the forefront of his mind. He said in Acts 24, he said, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I always do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Because there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked, I watch how I walk. I analyze how I live. Because, well, number one, I want to make sure that I'm with the righteous crowd and not with the wicked crowd when I'm resurrected. But also, that's why I maintain a blameless conscience before God," he would say. Why do we maintain a blameless conscience before men? Because we want men, we want people, we want other human beings who are eternal to also follow our example and be in the resurrection of the righteous. We want people to see our lives and not be stumbled into rejecting God, to rejecting Christ, to rejecting the way of the cross, saying, "Well, look at this hypocrite. Look at this. This guy's not blameless. He's preaching righteousness, and look at the way he lives. I don't want anything to do with that God, that Jesus, that cross, which he preaches." And so because everyone will be resurrected, everyone is eternal, there will be a resurrection of the righteous, there will be a resurrection of the wicked, we need to make sure that we are in the resurrection of the righteous, maintaining a blameless conscience before God. But we want to make sure that those who we come in contact with are also in the resurrection of the righteous by maintaining a blameless conscience before them. Now, this is the resurrection that the apostles were preaching. Again, in the book of Acts in chapter 4, the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. How can we be sure that we're resurrected to life? How can we be sure that we are resurrected to life and not to judgment, not the resurrection of the wicked? The key is Jesus Christ. The key, the central focus, it's all about Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in the Gospel of John, that he is the resurrection. John chapter 11, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." I am the resurrection, he said. I am the resurrection. After he said this, he demonstrated how he was the resurrection. You know the story as well as I do, that Jesus was killed. That Jesus was killed, that he was put to death, he was nailed to a cross, and he died. And they took him down from the cross, and they buried him in a tomb, And for 3 days and three nights, he was dead, buried in this cave. But then God raised him from the dead. God raised him up from the dead. Now, when you believe in the resurrection of Christ, for that is what he did. He resurrected, he raised up from death. When you believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, then you receive the resurrection of the dead or from the dead as well to eternal life. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So you have to believe in the resurrection. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. Jesus saying, I am the resurrection. He rose from the dead. If you believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, now you rise from the dead. Not the resurrection of the wicked, but the resurrection of the righteous. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, he said, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Being conformed to his death. You know that Jesus willingly died. Jesus, of his own free will, went to the cross and was killed. And if we are identified with his death, if we are conformed to his death, then we're identified with his resurrection. It's a lot of what we spoke of in the study recently about baptisms, about going into the water and then being raised up again. When I go into the water, I'm identifying with the death of Jesus. And when I come up out of the water, I'm identifying with the resurrection of Jesus. But the baptism is symbolic. It's a physical show of what you're supposed to be doing. I'm dying with Jesus. I'm crucified with Christ. Paul said, but nevertheless, I live, but it's not me. It's Christ living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm crucified with Christ. I die with Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Pick up your cross. That was an instrument of torture and death. Nobody ever picked up the cross without dying. That's what he was saying. Die daily. Die daily. He said, if you want to come after me, you need to die to yourself. You need to die to your flesh. You need to die to your worldly desires and follow after me. Follow in my footsteps. And that's what Paul said. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How do you do that? I'm conformed to his death in order that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. You see, unless you die like Jesus died, you won't be resurrected to the righteous, or that you won't have the resurrection of the righteous as Jesus had the resurrection of the righteous. Because if there's no death, there's no resurrection. So the key to the right resurrection is being identified with Jesus' resurrection, like it says in Romans 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So that's the basic teaching that the scripture has to say. Yes, there is a resurrection from the dead, and everybody experiences it because every human being is eternal. When these bodies die, our spirits continue on, and they never cease to exist. They're eternal. And the question is, where do you choose to spend that eternity? Where do you choose to spend that eternity? God has demonstrated in the scriptures that how you choose to live this life is how you're choosing to spend eternity. If you know that you're going to live forever, then God will simply give you the desire that you have right now for this life. So if you think about it, you say, I choose to live in this earth. I choose to live apart from God. I don't want anything to do with God. I think that whole religious thing is dumb. I don't want anything to do with God. And God says, okay, in the resurrection, you're going to be eternally apart from me. Now that's hell, and I mean that very literally. But if we live our lives saying, man, I'm going to die to myself, to my sinful desires, to my worldly carnal inclinations, and Lord, I just want to be with you. I want to walk with you on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, on a minute-by-minute basis. Lord, I want to be with you. And God says, that's great, because that's how you've chosen to spend eternity, to be with me. So there's the resurrection of the wicked to judgment, and there's the resurrection of the righteous to eternal life. I don't understand why anyone hearing this, understanding this, would choose to live apart from God. I don't understand it. I know it's true. I know that I chose to live apart from God for a very long time, but I don't understand it anymore. And I hope that this equips you to help you to share with your friends and with your family and with your neighbors and with your coworkers and your fellow students to say, hey, you're eternal. Where are you choosing to spend your eternity? And if you haven't made that choice yet, you've already made a choice. So let's switch on over to the other side, to choose to live and walk and fellowship with God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, we give you thanks that you've made us to be eternal beings, because we know that if we choose a good life, a life of fellowship with you, then that life lasts forever. But Lord, we know the flip side of the coin there is that if somebody chooses to live apart from you and they are resurrected to eternity, they're in judgment for eternity rather than life. Thanks for making a way that we can come to you, Lord. Thanks for making it clear, as your word is preached so clearly, that the gospel is proclaimed so efficiently to the people in this room, in this city, in this world, presenting each one of us with a choice of where we desire to be resurrected, of how our eternal state will be. Father, I pray that this would help to equip the saints here to know and understand the way you've created us to be, and may it give them the tools to share the gospel in a way that could be understood by the people they come in contact with. Father, if there be any here that have never understood this until now, would you just call them to salvation, call them to believe in your resurrection, that they might resurrect in the resurrection of the righteous and no longer of the wicked. We commit our hearts and lives to you this week, asking that you would bless, that as we walk with you, you would walk with us and lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth and all good works. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.